Yeah, that you would really speak to us this morning, Father. You've given us your word from heaven. You've given us what we need to know, Father, to be saved. And we know that you've given that because that is our greatest need today and until for the rest of our lives, Father. We need this good news, this gospel. And I pray that you'd help me to present it in a way that's faithful, in a way that shows your glory to these people and to myself. In Jesus' name, amen. It all started with a cough. Tim was a 30-something dad who would play football sometimes with his mates, you know, just to blow off some steam and get out of the house occasionally. So you can imagine how irritated he was when he realized that he had a cough just before the big game of the season. And he told himself, well, you know, all I need is a good night's sleep. I'll be fine in the morning. But he wasn't fine in the morning. The cough was still there. And he could not even really catch his breath during the game. One of his mates saw him coughing and heaving, and he says, well, you're asthmatic. You must just need a couple puffs of your inhaler. That's all you need. But he sat out the rest of the match, and still things weren't better. A few months later, the symptoms hadn't gone away, so he went to his GP. The doctor heard him describe his symptoms, and he looked a little worried. He said, you should really see a specialist. But his wife, Tim's wife, as he went out, said, you know, this seems like a bronchitis, and we have to go on vacation in a week. And we're not going to cancel that. So just take some antibiotics. That should help. I've got a few in my purse. But by the time he had gotten back a month later, he was having trouble breathing to the point where it was hurting, and he was even coughing up blood. So finally he took that appointment with a specialist. This, after doing a CT scan, the doctor called him into his office and closed the door. Do you smoke, Mr. Williams? He said. Well, not like a pack a day or anything. The doctor sighed and he said, you may have only needed a surgical procedure if you'd come to us sooner, but I'm afraid now it's too late. It's lung cancer and it's terminal. Sometimes knowing what we really need is really a matter of life and death. Sometimes knowing what we need most is really what our life depends on. Unless we realize the real problems that we're facing, or the real central problem, we will end up wasting our time on quick fixes, like a good night's sleep and the asthma inhaler in our story. That won't end up helping us in the end, even if we feel better about it in the moment. And the truth that the writer Luke says in the passages that Ollie has just read to us in chapter 16, verse 7 to chapter 18, verse 22, which I would encourage you, if you have your Bibles, to open those up. We will be digging through that through this message. The truth that he wants to hammer home is that every person is born a broken rebel, a person in a broken relationship with God. And that because of that broken relationship, we are all facing an eventual judgment from God. That's our biggest problem. That's the bad news of Christianity. But in response to that bad news, God has also provided a solution in Jesus Christ, and someone who allows us not to be judged and frees us even from the power of sin in our lives. So God's good news is guaranteed to meet our greatest need. That is the central message of this passage. God's good news is guaranteed to meet our greatest need. We're going to see that in three different headings. So first of all, we're going to see that God's good news meets our greatest need, and we'll see what that is. Secondly, we'll see that God's good news is God's word to us, God's only word. And lastly, we're going to see that God's results are guaranteed. So we'll start with that first point. God's good news meets our greatest need. If you look in chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, you'll see that Paul is getting together a missionary team, a team that's going to go out and accomplish the mission that Jesus started and that he sent his church on in chapter 1. So Paul, Timothy, Silas, and even Luke, the author, are going to go out on the second missionary journey. They were in the what's now the modern country of Turkey last time, and that's where they start out from, but they're headed further west. In verse 6, they try going down, and Jesus says, no, you're not going to go that way. So they turn around, they try going north, so they're kind of at the edge here, and Jesus says, no, you're not going to go that way. And so they're just waiting kind of to figure out what door is God going to open for us to share the gospel. And so that's what we see then in verse 7, or sorry, in following verse 7, Jesus gives Paul a dream in the night. And in that dream, he sees a Macedonian man, so a man from a certain part of Greece, and this man is standing in front of him. It says in verse 9, he's standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. Help us. Then Luke tells us in verse 10 how Paul interprets this. Paul had seen this vision, and after he had seen it, he got ready at once to leave to Macedonia. He was concluding that God had called us, called them, to preach the gospel to these people. So he's understanding that that is the great need that this person needs help with, is to hear the gospel. I wonder what you think of, for like, your first reaction when you think of the word gospel. What's the first thing that comes to mind? What's the maybe the feeling, the gut feeling you get when you hear it? Maybe you think of evangelists, kind of like Claire and me, giving messages that make you feel guilty. Hopefully that won't be the case today. But maybe I can take the question from another angle and say, what do you think about telemarketers? How many of you spend the afternoon on the line hearing about this amazing Caribbean cruise that you can go on if you just do such and such? Most of us hang up, right? Why? I mean, doesn't that interest us? Well, I think the reason that we hang up on telemarketers is because we don't really think that what they have to communicate to us is very important or even really interesting for our lives. We assume they have nothing vital for us to know, and so we don't want them wasting our time. And maybe, sometimes, we feel the same way about God's good news message, the gospel. Maybe it seemed super important once. Maybe at one point it was a comfort to you when you first heard someone explain the cross, but now it seems like that reality of who Jesus is and what he did, it's not something that interacts at least with you on a daily basis. And you're not totally convinced that it really is the answer to our deepest problems. So you spend more time thinking about other things in your life that seem more relevant. Paying the bills, having fun, planning the next vacation. But what if the message of the gospel is actually much more important than any of us really realize, and even than I often realize? Perhaps none of us have ever stayed on the line with a telemarketer for more than a couple seconds, or with those robots that talk to us. But how many of us would stay on the line if a family member called us and told us about a terrorist attack that was planned in our neighborhood? You see, depending on how important the message is, that will change the way that you respond to it. It will change whether you take the time to listen and consider. And I think the gospel is more like this second message. So the question is, how important really is it? How important is the message of God's good news to us? Well, the man in chapter 16, verse 9, kind of gives us a clue, doesn't he? If you look back with me, he's standing in front of Paul and begging him. He's not just requesting, he's begging on his knees, and he is saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. We are in serious trouble. I need your help. We need your help. In verse 10, so Paul, again, sees this as a call to preach the gospel that Jesus had given him. And he's going to do that by proclaiming the good news of what Jesus has come to do and the bad news of our sin and our judgment before God. But what does this look like in real life? Because that's, right now, I've kind of given you a summary of the gospel, which we'll come back to. the bad news of our sin and God's judgment, the good news of what Jesus does by taking our place, by living a perfect life in our place, and by suffering the death that we deserve to die because of our sins. But what does it look like in real life? Do we have any examples? And we do have that in chapter 16. Three examples of three different people who are transformed and changed by this message. So the first is a religious and successful businesswoman. You see, you meet her in verse 11, or a little bit further actually. In verse 11, Paul arrives, so in crosses the sea into Greece. He spends a little while wandering around in different cities, and then he ends up in Philippi. And like he usually does with his missionary team, he first goes to talk to the Jews, who are the first ones to have God's revelation. So they go around looking for Jews or Jewish converts, and they find some of them at the edge of a river. And so that's where they go on the Sabbath morning, kind of their version of Sunday. And in verse 13, so they're there, and they see this group of women praying by the river. And Luke tells us, one of those listening, verse 14, was a woman from the city of Thyatira named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God. I don't know if you realize, but this woman, for the time, she is the image of success. In a male-dominated society where women don't have a lot of rights, this woman had started up her own business in luxury clothing. She traveled. She's not in her home city. And she is someone who others would look at and envy. Others would look at and say, you have really succeeded in life. And she's not just successful materially, but she's successful in a sense spiritually, because she's a religious woman. She's a worshiper of the one true God of the Bible. In the original, it says that she's a God-fearer. And so she comes to worship every Sunday, the successful woman, and to pray to the one true God. But despite this impressive CV, what's the most shocking about this woman is that in verse 14 at the end, it says that the Lord had to open her heart so that she could respond to Paul's message. I wonder how many of us would really have wanted or thought that we had to share the gospel with this woman. Wouldn't we be a little bit intimidated seeing how well she is doing in life? And wouldn't we say, I mean, what could I possibly bring this woman that she needs? She has money. She has a reputation. She's secure. What on earth can I bring to this woman to help her? But if we thought that way, we would be completely wrong. Because this woman is in desperate need. Even her religiosity, even coming to church, doesn't change the fact that she needs a Savior. And she needs someone to open her heart. That means that despite all of what looks good outwardly, inwardly, she is someone who is completely lost and needs to be changed. And she needs to be changed most of all because she needs to hear and accept the message of the gospel, which she would never be able to do on her own. She's just like that man in the vision of verse 9, who's standing and begging, help me, help me. Was this ever you, I wonder? I kind of identify a little bit with this, because not that I'm super successful materially, but I was kind of the religious kid. And maybe you're like that. Maybe you're someone who others have looked up to, someone who got out of a difficult situation and who others admire because of that. So that maybe the first person in your family who's gotten to a certain level in society, a certain education. But deep down, you know that you have contradictions in your heart. You know that you're not right with God. You know that, or you knew, if you've already trusted in this gospel, that you would have to one day pay for your sin. And you can't hide that from God. Without God acting, without God changing us from the inside so that we can even hear this message and realize our need for a Savior, there's no hope. But fortunately, God does want to help us. He does want to save us. And he wants to save those who are lost around us. The next person we meet is a young slave girl. Chapter 16, verses 16 to 18 is where we're going to see her. Once, when we were going down to the place of prayer, Luke says, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She's a fortune teller. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. She followed Peter and the rest, shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. Now, in the 21st century, I think we realize something that's very important, and that's that human trafficking and attacks on human dignity are wrong, right? So maybe a detail that we notice in this passage is that this woman is being used physically. Her freedom is non-existent, and she is working for slave masters who are taking advantage of her. And that's a good thing to notice, because Christians have always been on the forefront of, at our best times, when we have opposed slavery and institutions like that. But I wonder how many of us notice in the world around us the spiritual slavery. Perhaps you know what it is to be enslaved to sin, or you have known that. Maybe an addiction that nobody knew about or knows about now. Online shopping sprees, overeating, a fixation on always being recognized as right or valuable in other people's eyes. You notice that this woman does have a job here, but she's being used by her sin, by her spiritual slavery. And that's the same for every single person who is a slave to sin. She actually is a lot like Lydia. Even though they are completely on opposite ends of the social spectrum, they both are desperately in need of Jesus and his substitutionary death and perfect life in their place. And that's why Paul, in verse 18, turns around, looks at this woman, and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And the very next second, she's gone. Or it's gone, the spirit. She is free. She's delivered. And I think there's an important truth in here that we sometimes overlook, and that's that, you know, the gospel, God's good news message, it isn't just a message about freedom from the penalty of sin, the punishment of sin. It's also a message about freedom from the power of sin. This woman doesn't continue to be enslaved to this spiritual enemy. This woman is free. Now, I'm not saying that Christians don't struggle with sin. That's another error we can fall into. We do struggle with sin, but the point is it's a struggle. It's not slavery. There's a difference. A Christian is someone who has been delivered from the penalty of sin, from God's judgment and his anger and wrath because of our sin against him. But he's also somebody who has been freed from the domination, from the mastery of sin. We no longer have to serve sin or Satan. We're free to serve a better master, King Jesus. And that's also part of the good news. The third person we meet is a Philippian jailer. In verse 19, we see this fallout between Paul and Silas and the owners of the slave, who aren't too happy to see their piggy bank disappear. And so they have them brought before the city officials, and they beat them, and they throw them into prison and warn the prison guard, the jailer, that he needs to watch them very carefully. That night, they're praying to God, and God sends an earthquake that rocks the jailhouse like Elvis Presley. Sorry, very old reference. I'm not sure if anyone knows that song anymore. All the doors swing open, and the jailer is shaken awake. In verse 27, the jailer wakes up with a start. He looks around, and he sees all the doors open, and he just figures, you know, this is the end for me, because tomorrow I'm going to be brought before the court, and I'm going to be judged and condemned. So I might as well just finish things right now. So he pulls out his sword to try to kill himself. And suddenly a voice echoes out of the dark and says, don't harm yourself. We're all here. Then in verse 29 and 30 of chapter 16, the jailer calls for lights and he rushes in and falls in front of Peter and Paul and Silas, and then brings them out and asks them, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What's going on? Why is he saying that? Well, I think the jailer has figured out his real problem. He's figured out the deepest need that he has. Up until now, he thought that the biggest thing he had to be afraid of was the fact that he would be judged in the morning by the city officials for not keeping the prison as he should have. But now he realizes, after seeing the proof, too, of God intervening miraculously in this miracle and freeing these people who've been preaching the gospel for a while in an area that's a third the size of Bo, he's heard about the judgment of God. He's heard that God that he's a sinner and that he needs to repent and believe. Or perhaps he hasn't heard that part quite yet, because that's what Paul's going to tell him. But he knows the bad news. And he also realizes right now that he's just been part of a persecution against God's messengers. And these messengers have just freed him. Graciously, they have just spared his life, even though he did not deserve it. So how do Paul and Silas answer? And they answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ," in 31, verse 31, "and you will be saved, you and your household." The man is just like that guy in the dream, right? Asking for help, asking for them to come, begging them to help him. "How can I be saved?" And they answer, "You need to believe in Jesus. You need to turn away from your sin, your life of sin, and you need to turn to the only one who can help you to stand before the judgment of God. The only one who can acquit you, because he's the one who is punished in your place. He's the one who took your punishment that you deserved." So the jailer does just that. He and his whole family believe the gospel, and they never have to be afraid of God's judgment again. So three real stories, and all of them hammer home the same point. The gospel, God's good news message for us, meets our greatest need. But how do we know that that's true? We live in a day where it's very hard to be sure about anything because there's so many opinions. How can we know that this is really the truth about our deepest problem? I hear this occasionally among the students that we work with, that wouldn't God meet our separate needs? Don't I have a different need than some other person? Can't we adapt Jesus' message so that it fits everybody? Or do we really have one universal message for every single person that answers all of our deepest need? And what I would like to say today is that the answer to this question is that the good news meets our greatest need, and it is God's own word to us. I would add it, God's only word to us, his ultimate word. The story continues, and Paul and Silas get released from prison the day after the earthquake in chapter 16, verse 35. They complain to the city officials, probably to be able to protect this new church they planted, and then they go and visit that church before leaving in verse 40 to the city of Thessalonica. Once they arrive in this new city, Luke tells us in chapter 17, verses 2 to 4, read that with me, 17 verses 2 to 4, "As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. 'This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah,' he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women." Now, if you go forward a little bit, Paul goes to another city called Berea, and there's something similar that happens. Look with me in chapter 17, verses 10 to 12, just a little further down. "On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue again. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, same thing, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You know what sticks out in these two passages when I read them? It's that important detail that Paul comes back to both times, the scriptures, the Bible. How is Paul explaining the gospel to these people? Has he come up with just five questions about life and how that can kind of lead you to an idea that Jesus is sort of what you already wanted in your life? Does he give them just a lot of personal stories about Jesus, how Jesus has helped him? No, he goes back to the scriptures each time. And why would he do that? Why would he do that? Well, maybe because he's trying to communicate that this isn't Paul's message. This isn't Paul, saying, I have a wonderful plan for your life. This isn't Paul saying, you can make your own wonderful plan for your life. This is Paul saying, God has something to communicate with you. And it lines up with what he's communicated before in the Old Testament. This is God's word we're talking about. This is God's word to you. It's his one and only message. So it's not just a helpful idea. It's not just a response to felt needs. This is what the Creator wants us to know. It's his message for all of humanity. And it's the same message that Jesus, the Old Testament, and the apostles all testify to. They've all got this gospel as their center. They all see sin and God's judgment as our deepest problem that Jesus fixes. But you might be wondering, if you look a little bit further, you see Paul in Athens, and this little speech sometimes can be a little bit confusing in chapter 17, verse 22 to 31, because you could wonder, isn't Paul doing exactly what you just said he's not doing? Because first of all, he doesn't quote any scripture directly, or doesn't seem to. And secondly, he uses like illustrations and stuff from that city. So isn't he just kind of catering his message to this new group? Isn't he just trying to find something that will be acceptable and that will answer people's felt needs? Is that what he's doing? Well, I think if we think that, we are completely misunderstanding the whole passage. Because first of all, in verse 16 of chapter 17, Paul is shocked by something. What's he shocked by? He sees all these idols everywhere. He's shocked by the people's sin. They've chosen, rather than worshiping the Creator God, they are worshiping gods that they've made themselves. And so what is his strategy then for reaching these people? And you see it in verse 17. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and Greeks, with God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. So he's telling these two groups, the first group, like we've already seen, he's showing them from the Bible what is true about the gospel, sharing that message with them. But what about the second group? Well, in verse 18, Luke says that Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection to the second group. This group that's basically in the public forum where people come and they exchange ideas and they talk with each other and they catch up. Paul is there just sharing the gospel with people. And this is their way of summarizing what he's saying. These philosophers who are there see that he is preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They think he's talking about foreign gods. In fact, he's so unadapted, in a sense, so uncontextualized, he has changed his message so little that they have trouble understanding it. Do you see? If Paul was just trying to find a message that would be nice for them to listen to and that would answer what they thought they needed to hear, then they would all be patting him on the back. Here, the Epicurean and Greek philosophers are saying, I don't know, what is he talking about? Let's bring him to the Areopagus, and that's the kind of council of philosophers, and we're going to try to figure this out. And so Paul arrives in front of them in chapter 17, verses 22 to 23, and he tells, it's so funny, 22 to 23, he tells these guys with like PhDs in philosophy, you guys are ignorant. Ignorant, as we say in America, about the true nature of God. You're very religious, But you're worshiping and you don't know who you're even worshiping. He's underlining the fact that they actually don't see their real need. They don't even see who their real God, the real God of the universe is. And so it's true that he doesn't go to the passages about the Messiah in the Bible. Obviously, because they're not Jews. They don't know why they need a Messiah yet. He goes all the way back to Genesis. And he goes over the fact that they have a creator God. They have someone who has brought them into this world in his image. You see in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, people that are made in God's image, he's kind of giving them a Christian worldview of seeing who they really are in relation to God. We should not think that the divine being is like gold and silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. He's saying, God made us. We don't make God. He's confronting the heart of their sin. And he's presenting them with the biblical truth, what they need to know in order to even understand the gospel. And then he warns them, so he's got the first part of the bad news, our sin, these people's sin. And then he warns them about the coming judgment. He says in verses 30 to 31, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, to change directions, turn away from their sin and to Jesus in faith. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising this man, Jesus, from the dead. Paul says the ignorance that these people have, and really anyone's ignorance, does not let you off the hook. Because you're accountable to the God who created you. You are benefiting, you're breathing his air. You're eating his food. You are working with the job that he's allowed you to have. You're living in the place that he's allowed you to live in. And if you turn instead of to him in gratitude and worshiping him for who he really is as your creator, and you turn to other things, and you make other things into your gods, your masters, even yourself maybe, then that act is worthy of judgment. One day God will send Jesus back. Jesus has not only come to save us from the consequences of sin and to save us from its power, he will come again to judge one day. And that's a reality that everyone needs to face. So you see, it's the same message. It's exactly the same gospel, the same bad news about our sin and God's judgment, the same good news that Jesus has come. He has been judged in our place. He has died as the person who, as if he were the most sinful human being on earth, and he took our place in order that if we trust in him and trust only in him and turn away from that life to the life that he calls us to, then we will be saved. That is the good news. The last thing that we're going to think about is that God's results are guaranteed. God's results are guaranteed. How many of you are tired of things that look so promising and that promise to deliver and then they just don't work? Hate that. Samsung Galaxy S7. Case in point. I had a Samsung Galaxy S3, I think when I was here, and it was so slow. I spent like a month looking for a faster phone that would still be within my budget. And I saw so many like advertisements for this thing, and it was supposed to be amazing. It was going to just blow me away with how fast it is. Like in the advertisement, the person's just like scrolling and it's so fast and they're multitasking and stuff. And I was just like, oh yeah. And so I bought this phone. 2 weeks later, it's a brick. It is so slow. When I type, and like a second later, it's like, and it's supposed to be the top of the line model. I'm disappointed. Maybe you have been too by things like this, and maybe you've felt like you've been disappointed by the gospel before. Maybe you see your friends, you know that maybe you've been saved if you're a believer. You've seen the gospel change your life. But then you've shared the gospel with coworkers, you've shared it with friends and with family members, and you see that, you know, unfocused look in their eyes, and just kind of, I don't care, man. Why do you keep bringing this up? And you just think, is this really the message that can save? Is there really power in this message? Like, is it worth, you know, like even for me, I see in my life, I still see the sin. How is this message, is this message really working for me? Is it changing me? And maybe that's something that you doubt and you end up turning then to other things. Other ways of winning people into the kingdom, other ways of changing yourself other than the gospel. Well, I think Jesus' words to Paul are super encouraging. Unfortunately, we didn't read them there, but I'll read them in full so that you have the encouraging thing at the end. But you see in chapter 18, verse 1, so Paul arrives in Corinth, he leaves Athens, leaves the Areopagus. And in verse 4, we find him again in another synagogue, kind of doing his evangelistic routine. And he's preaching the same gospel, using the same Bible, you know, telling people that they've sinned, that they're guilty before God's judgment, and that they need to accept Christ and turn away from that sin for them to be saved. And the pushback is just awful. So he gets just like so overwhelmed with this, with the fact that these people will not listen to him, even though he's pleading with them every week. And so he just finally, you know, closes up and says, you know, I'm done with this. I'm going. And I'm going to keep hitting this thing. I'm going. I should use the other hand. All right. I'm going to. I'm just dragging myself. Yep. And he says, "All right, I'm going to go to the non-Jews outside, and I'm just done with the synagogue, you know." And it's interesting because I think often Jesus, you know, reminds us of very important truths when we're most discouraged, when we're not seeing fruit, when we're just thinking, you know, I didn't know if I fully believe this anymore. I don't know if I have the confidence I used to have in Christ and his gospel. In verse 10 or 9 and 10 in chapter 18, that's kind of our last little nugget that we're going to look at. Jesus appears to Paul in another vision, a second vision to kind of close off this little section. And he says, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you. Because I have many people in this city." Jesus gives Paul at least two good reasons that he should be encouraged. First of all, he's with him. That's pretty good encouragement. Knowing that Jesus is with us, that's what he promised in the Great Commission. He would be with us always until the end of the age. Jesus is with us. He knows what we're going through, and he hasn't left us to do this on our own. He hasn't left us in our sanctification on our own. He hasn't left us in our witness on our own. But secondly, he tells us that he has many future Christians waiting in this city. Now, Jesus doesn't always do this, does he? I mean, I've never heard Jesus say, "I have a lot of people in Grenoble for you to convert." But you know, this does reveal a truth that is essential for us, and that's that Jesus is in control of salvation. That's exactly what he says in chapter 1, verse 8, which is kind of the key verse of this whole book. He says that the disciples would be Jesus' witnesses. They would be, like they will, it's a certainty, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's a promise. And now he is reminding Paul that he can be confident, because Jesus will not fail to save a single person that is a part of his people. And you know what? He has decided to do it through our witness. He could have done it automatically. He could just zap people. But God likes to use us in this process. So we can be confident that he wants to. He's not letting Paul be passive. He's sending Paul out to do ministry, but he's sending him out with a promise. He's reminding him that he is in control, so we can trust him. The gospel does work, my friends. And just to wrap up, I'd like you, if you are a bit like Lydia, someone who's come to church, who does all the right religious things, but knows that there's still something wrong, I'd like you to consider the gospel message. Maybe you've heard it a lot. Maybe it just sounds jaded and, you know, maybe it doesn't seem like what or something that's all that important. But consider, is this the message that you trust in? Have you experienced a change in your life? Have you seen a freedom from sin? Do you also feel a love for Jesus for all that he's done for you? If you do, if that's the case, then I would want to encourage you to go on with the confidence that Paul has at the end of this vision. To remember that this gospel is enough. It's enough to bring you from the beginning of your walk with Jesus all the way to the finish line. And it's also enough to change and transform your friends, your co-workers. Will you be part of that plan this week and this month and until the end of the road? That's what I want to invite you to. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word, for the hope that it gives us. Not just a hope of feeling good or a hope of having a few of the things we want, but, Lord, a hope of a restored relationship with our Creator. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you sent Jesus, that he lived that perfect life in our place, that he did everything we were supposed to do, but we never did. Thank you also, Lord Jesus, that you voluntarily decided to die for us. You decided to take the punishment and the penalty for everything that we deserved on yourself. Thank you that you invite each of us to believe this gospel, to turn away from our old lives, to live in the freedom and the power and the joy of the gospel. Help us to glorify you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.